Should churches have a creed? Should churches have a creed? The word creed is from the Latin credo, meaning I believe. So a creed is a statement of belief. Churches have long had such creeds, whether brief or extensive, to which subscription is required. That is, for generations, many churches have had written statements of doctrine which must be subscribed to, either by all the members. That's particularly the case in Congregationalism, where the congregation governs the church under Christ, or at least by the office bearers, as in Presbyterianism, where the government of the church is in the hands of the presbyters or elders. The word presbyter means elders rather than the congregation. And therefore, in Presbyterianism, it has always been required that the ordained officers of the church subscribe to the doctrinal standards of the church. Creeds are not popular today. One main reason for that is that serious consideration of doctrine is not popular today. In an age where few, even of professing Christians, attach the importance that they ought to sound doctrine, it is hardly surprising if doctrinal creeds or statements are not popular. But as well as the low level of doctrinal interest, there are others, for example, many brethren assemblies, who have opposed written creeds on principle. And they would object to the whole idea of a written statement of doctrine to which men are required to subscribe or to pledge or vow their adherence. But that particular idea, although it is found in some circles, as I've mentioned, it actually raised its head within Irish Presbyterianism. Historically, there has been a movement within Presbyterianism in Ireland against creeds, particularly the Westminster Confession of Faith, the long-standing doctrinal statement of Orthodox Presbyterianism. The history of that movement is roughly as follows. At the beginning of the 18th century, there was a rise of the heresy known as Arianism within Irish Presbyterianism. Arianism is named after Arius, an early heretic who denied the Trinity and the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. When certain men who had entered the Presbyterian ministry on the basis of subscription to the Westminster Confession, that is, they vowed and signed to say this is what they believed, and vowed to uphold its doctrines, they then, as Presbyterian ministers who were in office by virtue of those vows, proceeded to deny those vows and to reject the whole idea of subscribing to any human doctrinal statement. And these ministers and their followers became known as non-subscribers. They were against subscribing to the Westminster Confession, but they were also against, in principle, the idea of subscribing to a document of a doctrinal statement composed by uninspired men. Now, this movement was opposed fairly strongly but it was not particular, it was not radically rooted out of the Presbyterian Church. But during the first half of the 19th century, largely under God through the great exertions of Dr. Henry Cook, the Arian non-subscribers were finally defeated. And it's an interesting part of church history to study. Henry Cook vigorously opposed the Arians, or Unitarians as they became known, and ultimately prevailed. And the Arian party of 17 ministers with their congregations withdrew from the Synod of Ulster to form the Remonstrant Synod. This body, the Remonstrant Synod, subsequently united with the already Arian Presbytery of Antrim. It had already separated from the Synod of Ulster in 1726, and also the Synod of Munster, which was also Arian. And so this Remonstrant Synod joined with the Presbytery of Antrim and the Synod of Munster to form what became known as the non-subscribing Presbyterian Church. The Synod of Ulster, having been considerably purged as a result of this of Arianism, went on to unite with the Secession Synod to become the General Assembly of the Presbyterian Church of Ireland in 1840. Though a few of the seceders didn't join that, and they came into the Reformed Presbyterian Church of Ireland. But that's by the way. The point is that the Arians joined together, or the non-subscribers, and formed what is known as the non-subscribing Presbyterian Church. Sometimes, and this needs to be carefully noted, the non-subscribing Presbyterian Church are sometimes called the Unitarian Church, because many, indeed most probably, of their ministers are Unitarian or Arians, or they were. But they aren't committed to any doctrinal creed. The fact that many of them are Unitarians is not because they have a Unitarian creed to which they all vow allegiance. They are against creeds. They are against statements of faith. They are against doctrinal commitments. The idea is that what they believe is between them and God. But of course, if you're a minister, then what you preach, if it's what you believe, it's not a matter just between them and God. But they regard written creeds as wrong in principle. Now, this wretched body is often referred to as the Unitarian Church because so many of its ministers are Unitarian. But it is not committed to that. It is committed to no doctrinal position. It's not only opposed to subscription to the Westminster Confession, but it's opposed to any written creed. Sadly, our own small denomination, the Reformed Presbyterian Church, is sometimes confused with the non-subscribing Presbyterian Church. And perhaps if our witness were more clear and vigorous, that would happen less often, because we are poles apart from the non-subscribing Presbyterian Church. So here is the question. Were the non-subscribers right? If not in their heretical views, yet in their insistence that there should not be man-made creeds to which allegiance is required. Was it an imposition? Was it an intrusion on Christian liberty for men like Henry Cook to demand that ministers and elders subscribe in total to the Westminster Confession of Faith. Was that an interference that cannot be justified? Well, the answer is no, and I want to establish that. Firstly, every Christian has a creed. Every Christian has a creed. In 2 Corinthians 4, verse 13, the Apostle Paul quotes Psalm 116, verse 10, which we sang. He says, "We have the same spirit of faith, according as it is written, I believed, and therefore have I spoken. We also believe, and therefore speak." Christians believe something. They believe something about God, about Christ, about sin, about heaven and hell. But then you say, but it's, yes, but Christianity is more than a set of doctrines. And that's true. In that sense, the devils believe and tremble. They believe, they know that certain things are true, but they hate the truth. Christianity is more than doctrine, but it's not less than. It's definitely not less than doctrine. If you believe nothing, you're not a Christian. Someone who believes nothing or says they believe nothing is not a Christian. Christians believe something. Take, for example, the Lord Jesus Christ. Christians believe certain things about the Lord Jesus Christ. They believe he was always God, that he's the second person of the triune Godhead, and that he became a man without ceasing to be God. And it does matter. You see, if you say, well, I don't believe anything about the Lord Jesus Christ, well, you're not a Christian. 1 John 2 and verse 22. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. Or chapter 4, verse 2 and 3. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God, and every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world. Or chapter 5, verse 10. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. Christians believe the record that God gave of his Son. People who don't believe that, they're not Christians. So every Christian has a creed. So what exactly do you believe about the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you think it matters whether he was God or not? Does it matter if he became really a man? As the text says there, he that believeth, every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. It does matter. Is the Christ you trust in distinguishable from the false, non-existent Christs of the so-called Jehovah's Witnesses or the Mormons or the Moonies? If I asked you, what can you tell me about what the Bible teaches about the Lord Jesus Christ? What could you say if you are asked to explain something about the Lord Jesus Christ? Let me tell you something of what the Westminster Confession says. And it gives scripture proofs for every point. Here's just one paragraph. The Son of God, the second person in the Trinity, being very and eternal God of one substance and equal with the Father, did, when the fullness of time was come, take upon him man's nature, with all the essential properties and common infirmities thereof, yet without sin, being conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary of her substance, so that two whole, perfect and distinct natures, the Godhead and the manhood, were inseparably joined together in one person, without conversion, composition, or confusion, which person is very God and very man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and man. That's magnificent. And that is the biblical teaching, and it gives the particular verses which back up each particular statement. But Christians do believe something, and they believe something about God, about Christ, about the Trinity, and so on. So every Christian has a creed. But then secondly, every church has a creed. Every church has a creed. The slogan, "No creed but Christ," is nonsense. It's absolute nonsense. It's nonsense, for one thing, because it is a creed. To say no creed but Christ is a creed. The person who says that is saying, my creed is that we shouldn't have creeds, but we can have Christ without creeds. Now that is a creed. It declares what someone believes about creeds. It's their creed about creeds. It also declares the belief that Christ can be known without believing anything in particular about him, which is both untrue and absurd. Every church has a creed. It may have a good creed or a bad creed, but it has a creed, whether it's written down or whether it's not written down. Every church has a creed. It might not be written down. If you went to some churches and said, can you give me a copy of what you believe? They might say, no, we can't. We don't have a written creed. But in the minds of the leadership, there's a creed. It's there in their minds. Go to one of these creedless churches that say they don't agree with creeds, and you say something that they don't agree with, and you find they do have a creed. You go to a dispensational church that has no written creed and say, I don't believe in the secret rapture, you'll find they do have a creed. They haven't written it down, but it's there. It's in their minds. Every church should have a biblical creed, but every church has a creed. 2 Timothy 1:13. Hold fast the form of sound words. 1 Timothy 3:15 that tells us the church is to be the pillar and ground of the truth. And our biblical doctrine should be up front. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God, and so on. Here, the apostle is saying that his ministry was characterized by honesty. There was no hidden agenda. And this applies to the question of creeds. A church should know what it believes and should not be ashamed of what it believes, and anybody who wants to know should be able to find out what it believes. We've renounced the hidden things of dishonesty. And so a church that will not openly declare its doctrinal position but keeps it in reserve, only to be unveiled for the initiated who have already been drawn in, it's a cult. It's a cult. A real church is the pillar and ground of the truth. It believes the truth and it upholds the truth, and it doesn't mind who knows what it believes. Have nothing to do with any religious body that has an inner secret set of doctrines that you can't get at straight away. True churches of Christ have nothing to hide. Open manifestation of the truth. If our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost. And I hope we want the whole world to hear what we believe the Word of God teaches, holding forth the Word of life. And we want other Christians to know where we stand doctrinally, to have fellowship in the truth that we have in common, and to discuss, if they want to, the points on which we differ. But we're not ashamed. This is where we want them to know where we stand in the field of doctrine, so that there can be real fellowship with those who have truth in common with us. You see, if doctrine doesn't matter, then certainly the Reformed Presbyterian Church, and a whole lot of other denominations too, has no right to exist. If doctrine doesn't matter, why does the Reformed Presbyterian Church exist? Oh, well, because it's always been there. That's not good enough. If there's no difference between what we believe and what the local Presbyterian Church of Ireland believes, then we shouldn't be a separate congregation. But there is. There's a huge difference as it happens. Denominations have no right to exist if doctrine doesn't matter. Denominations presuppose the importance of holding and following in practice what one believes to be the teaching of the Word of God. If doctrine doesn't matter, the Protestant Reformation was a blunder. Totally unnecessary, totally unjustified. Luther's insistence that the Scriptures teach justification by faith in Christ alone was all much ado about nothing. So all churches have a creed, and all true churches have an essentially, however flawed, biblical creed. But then thirdly, the madness of ignoring existing creeds. The madness of ignoring existing creeds. The idea is common that we should start from scratch. That history teaches us nothing. Particularly when new churches are formed, there is often an expressed view that runs something like this. We become Christians. We're starting a new church. We regard the Bible as the Word of God, rightly. We have the Holy Spirit. So we'll not bother looking at what anybody else has believed. We'll just start afresh. We'll write our own doctrinal statement, if we're going to write one at all. Now, is this a good thing? That a group of Christians forming a church, perhaps justifiably, perhaps in a district where there's no sound church, and they come together to form a Christian congregation, and in their enthusiasm, they say, forget about the past, we'll start again. Is that a good thing? Well, it's not. It's a dreadful thing. It has the appearance of placing a high value on the Scriptures and of the present work of the Holy Spirit among His people. But it treats the work of the Holy Spirit in the past as worthless. As if the Lord taught His people nothing in the past till they came along. But you might say, well, can't God now lead His people into the truth just as surely as He did then by His Spirit through the Word? And may they not, without reference to the past, produce something just as good, just as accurate, just as biblical as former generations? Isn't God able to do that? Indeed He is. He is. He could do that, but there is no reason whatever to think that He will. If we treat with contempt The truth that God has brought to light from his word through his servants in the past, we have no reason to think that God will bring us in our rejection of the past to the same level of truth. The creeds of the Reformation came from the hands of teachers God gave at a high point in the history of the church. For you or I to think we should reinvent the wheel as if the kingdom of God only began when we were converted to Christ or when our church was set up is simply pride. It's just pride. The starting point is the scriptures, but in the light of the scriptures, when a church begins, the historic creed should be examined in the light of scripture. And as far as can honestly be done, the historic creeds should be adopted. The clean break or the blank sheet approach is a disaster. And it's due to pride and rampant individualism. Don't break with the past. God has been working generation after generation. We don't believe in the authority of tradition, but we do believe in being teachable and in being willing to be taught by godly men from the past, from the scriptures. People try to form a church that isn't a denomination, don't they? They say, we'll start with a clean sheet. Forget about denominations, forget about the past, we'll start again. And we'll write our own creed. And all they do is start another denomination. It is not possible to form a non-denominational church. It cannot be done. If you start a church that is supposed to be non-denominational, you just start yet another denomination. That's all. Let's be taught by the godly men of the past. Listen and learn. Let me give you a quotation from the Westminster Confession of Faith, just to encourage you. I've quoted this often, and I love it. Chapter 15, paragraph 4, on repentance unto life. As there is no sin so small, but it deserves damnation, so there is no sin so great that it can bring damnation upon those who truly repent. Well, that's magnificent. It's clear. Can't you learn from that? Are these men not in the teaching? Could you have written it better? So let us be humble and listen to the men of the past. For clarity and scripturalness, I don't think you'll beat that statement. But then, we've seen that every Christian has a creed. Every church has a creed. We've seen the madness and pride of ignoring existing creeds. But then the question, fourthly, is what should be in a creed? What should be included? When the Westminster Assembly drew up the Westminster Confession of Faith and the catechisms, they did not automatically include everything upon which they could agree. They could have made it longer. They could have included things that aren't in there. They did think about this. But to form the basis of church union, there must be agreement on authority, scripture, on the doctrine of salvation, on church order. And so they did include a lot of material on these things. If you look at the Westminster Confession, you'll find in chapter 1, chapter 1 is about the Holy Scriptures. There must be agreement on what the Scriptures are. We believe the Bible is the inerrant Word of God. Liberals do not believe that. Roman Catholicism professes to believe it, but then gives the Church authority over Scripture. Charismatics add to the Scripture. There must be agreement on what Scripture is, what books are Scripture, and the infallible authority of those books, without addition and without subtraction. And the Westminster Confession begins with the doctrine of Holy Scripture. It has to, because everything else is derived from Scripture. So they start at the beginning. What is our authority? Not the Pope, not visions and dreams, Scripture. Then you have the doctrine of God. For a people to be united in worship, they must worship the same God. Now, I know it's current to think that whatever you think about God, we all really worship the same God, don't we? This is not true. It's absolutely untrue. Everybody does not worship the same God. Christians worship the living and true God. Everybody else worships imaginary distortions and false gods. So then the Confession of Faith deals with the doctrine of God. Chapter 2 is of God and the Holy Trinity. Chapter 3 of God's eternal decree. Chapter 4 of creation. Chapter 5 of Providence. These chapters are telling us what God is really like and what this means. It means that because God is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth, if he's infinite in power, then he has decreed everything that comes to pass. He created everything. He governs everything in providence. So we have the Scriptures, then we have these chapters telling us what God is like. Then we have the doctrine of salvation. Chapter 6 deals with the fall. Chapter 7, God's covenant with man. Chapter 8, Christ the mediator. Chapter 9, free will. Chapter 10, effectual calling. Chapter 11, justification. Chapter 12, adoption. Chapter 13, sanctification. Chapter 14, saving faith. Chapter 15, repentance unto life. Chapter 16, good works. Chapter 17, perseverance of the saints. Chapter 18, assurance of grace and salvation. Chapter 19, the law of God. Chapter 20, Christian liberty. All of these are dealing with the doctrine of salvation. And then chapter 32, the state of men after death and the resurrection of the dead. And chapter 33, the last judgment. There must be agreement on the authority of Scripture, on what God is like, and on how God saves sinners, and how Christians must live. How can we hold forth the word of life, strive together for the faith of the gospel, if we don't agree on what the gospel is? So the person of the Redeemer, how he accomplished redemption, how he applies redemption by the Spirit, and what change it makes to the life of someone who is in Christ, these are things with which the Confession deals. Then fourthly, there is church order. A church has to be governed. How is it going to be governed? There must be agreement as to how it's going to be governed and what it's going to do, how it's going to worship. You can't worship together without agreeing on a form of worship. You can't have a church governed without a form of church government. And so the Confession of Faith, chapter 21, deals with religious worship and the Sabbath day. Chapter 22, lawful oaths and vows. Chapter 23, the civil magistrate. Chapter 24, marriage and divorce. That needs to be defined so that there'll be order in the church and in the state. Chapter 25, the church. Chapter 26, communion of saints. Chapter 27, the sacraments. Chapter 28, baptism. Chapter 29, the Lord's Supper. Chapter 30, church censures or discipline. Chapter 31, synods and councils. When you look at all of these, what they're saying is, the church is distinct from the state, separate government, both under Christ. That's why it deals with the civil magistrate as well. And here is the form of church government that Christ has appointed. Here are the functions of the church. Here are the biblical boundaries of the church. Here are the ordinances of worship to be engaged in the church. There must be agreement on church government and worship and discipline if the church is to be governed and to engage in worship at all. The Westminster Confession is extensive, but it does deal with specific categories of truth needful for unity and order in the Church of God on earth. What I'm seeking to convey to you is that the Westminster Confession is not a random selection of doctrinal items. There is an order to it. There is a limit to it. And there has been selection in it. But there must be agreement on Scripture, on God, on salvation, on church order. Fifthly, the benefits of a creed for instruction. The benefits of a creed for instruction. The tendency is, and our church has been afflicted with this, that the Westminster Confession is something that people being ordained to office hopefully study beforehand and then subscribe it when they're ordained. And that's it. The only time the Westminster Confession is mentioned is when there is ordination to office. That should not be so. What the office bearers must believe, all the members ought to believe, or at least be being taught and encouraged in it. Yes, the office bearers must believe it to honestly be office bearers. But we want all the members to understand it and to believe it. In other words, the creed of the church, the Westminster Confession in our case, yes, it has to be subscribed to by the office bearers, but we want everybody to understand it. We want them all to know what the biblical basis for the various doctrines is. In other words, truth is not a luxury. It's something that every Christian should want, and our desire must be to be as far as possible agreed and united in the truth of God as set forth in the Westminster Confession of Faith. So many questions are answered in the Confession of Faith with the proof texts. If only people who've heard of this document would read it. But then I want to give you a sample of the excellence of our own creed, the Westminster Confession of Faith. I want to give you a sample to whet your appetite. Not because we put the Westminster Confession in the place of the Bible, But as a summary of biblical teaching, we frankly believe it has not been equaled. Consider what it says, consider the view of God that is conveyed in the Westminster Confession of Faith. God's sovereign power and man's utter dependence on God in all things. The biblical view of God is that God is almighty and absolutely free to do as he pleases, and that no fact exists or event takes place apart from the sovereign good pleasure of God. This pervades this view of God. Yes, it's there explicitly in certain places, but it pervades the whole of the Westminster Confession. Take, for example, God's sovereign power in Revelation. When it's talking about the light of nature, the Confession says, it pleased the Lord at sundry times and in divers manners to reveal himself. This is the starting point. It starts with telling us what the Bible is and the fact that God was pleased to reveal himself. He didn't have to do it. He was pleased to do it. And it then defines the source of all the doctrines, the Bible. Christianity does not begin with men seeking God, but with God speaking to men. And so it tells us, and the authority of Holy Scripture dependeth not upon the testimony of any man or church, but wholly upon God. God's sovereign power in creation. Chapter 4, paragraph 1. It pleased God, the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, for the manifestation of his eternal power, wisdom, and goodness in the beginning to create or make of nothing the world and all things therein, whether visible or invisible, in the space of 6 days and all very God. Notice that phrase, it pleased God. It crops up again and again and again in the Westminster Confession. It pleased God to reveal himself. It pleased God to create. God's sovereign power in providence. Chapter 5, paragraph 1. God, the creator of all things, doth uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures, actions, and things, from the greatest even to the least, by his most wise and holy providence. They didn't believe in chance or luck or any of that. They didn't believe in a helpless God waiting to see what supposedly independent man does so that he could react. This God is really God. God's sovereign power in salvation. Why is there a way of salvation? The Confession tells us, 7:3, man by his fall, having made himself incapable of life by that covenant, the Lord was pleased to make a second, commonly called the covenant of grace, wherein he freely offereth unto sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ, requiring of them faith in him, that they may be saved, and promising to give unto all those that are ordained unto eternal life his Holy Spirit to make them willing and able to believe. Why is there a Savior? Chapter 8, 1. It pleased God in his eternal purpose to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus, his only begotten Son, to be the mediator between God and men. Why do some people believe unto salvation? Chapter 10, paragraph 1. All those whom God hath predestinated unto life, and those only he is pleased in his appointed and accepted time, effectually to call by his word and spirit. Why did even some of the angels fall and others kept their first estate? Have you ever thought about that? Well, the Confession tells us and it gives the proofs. Chapter 3, paragraph 3. By the decree of God, for the manifestation of his glory, some men and angels are predestinated unto everlasting life and others foreordained to everlasting death. God is God. The Confession of Faith upholds God's absolute authority and man's duty to submit to God in all things as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This sovereign God who controls everything still has the right to tell men what to do. He made them. His authority is absolute. And so for the individual, you have a chapter on the law of God, chapter 19. A chapter on liberty of conscience. God alone is Lord of the conscience and has left it free from the doctrines and commandments of men. When it comes to worship, the confession tells us, and it gives the scriptural backing, how we decide to worship God. It says the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by God himself, and so limited by his own revealed will, that he may not be worshipped according to the imaginations and devices of men. When it comes to the state, where does the ruler's authority come from? It comes from God, or else it's usurped. So the confession of faith says, God, the supreme Lord and King of all the world, hath ordained civil magistrates to be under him over the people for his own glory and the public good. And then it says that the civil ruler, the magistrate, may not assume to himself the administration of the word and sacraments. It's saying the state is instituted by God. Its rulers have their authority from him, and they must govern under him, and they must not interfere with the government of the church. When it comes to the church, the confession says there is no other head of the church but the Lord Jesus Christ, nor can the Pope of Rome in any sense be head thereof, but is that Antichrist, that man of sin and son of perdition, that exalteth himself in the church against Christ and all that is called God. We'll have two, because the word of God says so. So the confession tells us there be only two sacraments ordained by Christ our Lord in the gospel. When it comes to church discipline, it tells us the Lord Jesus, as King and head of his church, hath therein appointed a government in the hand of church officers, distinct from the civil magistrate. It goes on to tell of church censures, admonition, suspension from the sacrament of the Lord's Supper for a season, and excommunication from the church. It's saying Christ is the head of the church. He defines the boundaries. He says who should be included, who should be excluded, what should be done if someone within the professing church goes astray, and so on. So the confession of faith consistently upholds the absolute power of God and man's dependence upon him, and the absolute authority of God and man's duty to submit to him. It also holds consistently to God's glory as the chief end of all things, and man's subservience to that. Where is everything leading? The apparently random events of history. Is it leading anywhere? Well, yes, it is. The confession says, God hath appointed a day wherein he will judge the world in righteousness by Jesus Christ. All the tangled web of history, part of God's plan. So the confession of faith, towards the end, it says this. The end of God's appointing this day is for the manifestation of the glory of his mercy in the eternal salvation of the elect, and of his justice in the damnation of the reprobate who are wicked and disobedient. For then shall the righteous go into everlasting life and receive that fullness of joy and refreshing which shall come from the presence of the Lord. But the wicked, who know not God and obey not the gospel of Jesus Christ, shall be cast into eternal torments and be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. And the very end of the confession of faith talks about the believer longing, being prepared ever to say, come Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen. It is this biblical view of God as almighty, as having absolute authority over all men in all situations, and whose glory is the end of all things, that pervades the Westminster Confession of Faith. So let me encourage you to read it and to study it. Well, now, finally, the legitimacy of uninspired creeds. The legitimacy of uninspired creeds. In our own denomination, ministers, elders, deacons, are to take, have to take vows committing themselves to believe the whole Westminster Confession of Faith. And sometimes people object. They say, yes, they must commit themselves to believing the whole Bible, but the Westminster Confession was drawn up by fallible men. Therefore, you cannot ask someone to subscribe in total to a document written by uninspired men. Is it right to ask men to sign and to vow verbally that what is in the Westminster Confession, they believe in its entirety? Yes, it is. Yes, it is. There is no incompatibility between saying the Bible alone is the infallible Word of God and saying within a particular church that the office bearers must believe all that is in the Westminster Confession. There have been times when Presbyterian churches, instead of saying that they have to believe all that's in the Westminster Confession, they've said they have to believe the substance or the system of doctrine. But who decides what's in the system and what isn't? Doctrines are expressed in words. And it is not enough for men to say, I believe the Bible. If you ask a so-called Jehovah's Witness, do you believe the Bible? They say, yes. You ask a Mormon, you say, yes. We must pin down what we regard the Bible as teaching. And we must use words to do so. The doctrine and practice set out in the Westminster Confession of Faith provides a basis on matters that must be agreed on for a church to exist and to maintain a witness to the whole counsel of God and to function and be governed. We live in a dark day spiritually. And because we're living in a dark day, the question arises, should we not tone down our stance? Should we not settle for less? Should we not stop insisting on such a doctrinal commitment? Should we decide that the ministers and elders don't really have to agree to all of this? The answer is no. When things are dark, that's no time to turn the dimmer switch down. When things are dark, you don't dim the lights that there are. You want them bright and clear. What this country needs is light. It needs light. And this idea that when the church has its back to the wall, we have to dilute our doctrine is the exact opposite of what is needed. People need truth. They need biblical truth. And the Westminster Confession and the doctrine set out in it are an expression of biblical truth. So no, we don't reduce the doctrinal commitment. We insist upon it as vigorously as ever. And can I say to all of you, I'm sure you haven't understood everything I've been saying or everything I've been reading because it's too fast. Read the Westminster Confession of Faith. Read the scripture proofs. Read the scriptures, search the scriptures, see whether these things are so. and then hold fast these doctrines delivered to us from the Word of God, these doctrines which constitute none other than the glorious gospel of the blessed God.